Good morning, brethren. Morning. It's good to see each and every one in the house of the Lord this morning. For those who I did not get to meet before services, my name is Bill Allen, and I'm a member at Old School Primitive Baptist Church. And it's a pleasure to be here this morning. The Lord's given us a beautiful day to come and worship Him together in spirit and truth, that we hope that the Lord will be with us. I would that you'd be prayerful as we enter into the preaching of the word this morning, that the Lord would guide our minds in the exposition of the word, and that He would give us all hearing ears and understanding as we would go to God's word. We had a good drive in. It was a pleasant drive. I did see that wreck, and they had already had a diversion around it. We got past that. There were no hindrances whatsoever. We left really early because... Well, I have a terrible fear of being late, and so we were very early. So I now know how long precisely it takes to get here, and I can plan that better. But this morning, I'd like us to begin in 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, begin in verse 15 as a place to begin. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you for a reason, rescue a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That is something that all of us as believers in Jesus Christ should be willing and able to do, is to give a reason for that hope that we have. Now, notice it says this with meekness and fear. Whenever we're talking with people, when we're talking with friends, loved ones, neighbors, family, whenever we talk about the things of the Lord with them, it should be with meekness and fear. That knowing that we are but sinners, the humble recipients of the grace of God in our lives, and that it's never a matter of boasting, but a matter of praise of our Lord who has saved us, who has given us a hope. And it's, of course, always in the fear of the Lord and in thanksgiving and in knowing what God has done for us. A lot of times we can find that it may be difficult to enter into that type of a conversation with someone. All I can say is look for those opportunities. The Lord does provide them if we're open to them. And understand that, first of all, you're talking about your hope. The hope you have in Christ. The hope you have in heaven. The hope you have in the resurrection. The hope that you have. You're to give a reason. And normally that's going to first be found in your own experience. Every person, every child of God can only answer for his own experience before the Lord. And that's always what's going to be most personal to them. That's going to be what is most meaningful to them. And that which is going to be the thing that they can speak most passionately about is their own walk with the Lord, the things that the Lord has done in their life, the things they have seen in the Lord, the things that they have rejoiced in the Lord, the deliverances that they have experienced in the Lord in their life. Those things can be very encouraging to another person, who may be struggling in their walk with Christ, another person who may be wondering why it is that you have this hope. Perhaps they have a hope as well, and they're having a struggle with that. You know, we can all be a help to those around us in that. But beyond our own experience, we should prepare ourselves to explain a bit of what we believe. You know, I'll tell you this. I'm thankful that we're called Primitive Baptist. I was raised up in a different denomination, to be honest. But the name Primitive Baptist has served me well for many, many years. Because since it's not as common as some many other things in the world, people say, "Well, what church do you go to?" And I'll say, "Well, I go to such and such Primitive Baptist Church." And it has always opened a door of opportunity, because there's almost always the question, well, what does that mean? You know, primitive water, what kind of Baptist? You know, what do you mean by that? And there is the opening there to say something about what we believe. Not every person who is a believer is going to be as versed in the Scriptures or have the Scriptures come to memory as easily as others. Matter of fact, I'll be perfectly honest. Though I preach the Word, I'm not a very good scriptorian. In other words, I don't have a tremendous memory for it. There are some brethren who can quote practically entire books of the Bible without even looking. I can't do that. I'm just not gifted in that. I have to look. and I don't trust my own memory when I don't look. And maybe that's my own fault, or maybe that's just not the gift I've received. But some brethren are more gifted at that than others, and that's true for all the brethren. But we can learn to give reasons, to give some of the scriptural reasons for the things we believe. Why we believe in salvation by grace. Why that's important to us, and what we mean by salvation by grace. You know, that is sometimes the first thing that we'll tell someone. Well, I believe in salvation by grace, and they'll say, I do too. We'll often find that what is meant by another person by grace is not what we mean by grace. And so we may need to give more explanation. Why salvation by grace is necessary? What does that really mean? To explain that grace is not just an opportunity for eternal salvation, but that it's about the work of God to accomplish that eternal salvation. And that's where we get into the details, where we can start learning a little bit to take friends, neighbors, loved ones to the Scriptures to show them why these things are so. Because we always want to be able to not just say, well, I just believe what I believe. You know, that really doesn't hold a lot of water. Everybody can believe what they want to believe, and many people do. But instead, it would be better to take them to the Word of God. It's the only authoritative source that we have in this life for the things of God. We are not receiving special divine revelation as it was during the days of the apostles and the prophets. We have the Scriptures. They're our authority, our one rule of faith and practice, the one guide for our life. Now, granted, we have the Spirit of God leading us, but as far as for us to have understanding, we have the Scriptures. And then we pray unto God that He would give us understanding of those Scriptures through the Spirit. So we should look to those things. The Apostle Paul spoke of folks in Thessalonica, and they had received the word readily. But then he said the ones in Berea, the brethren in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, the ones in Thessalonica were good. They had rejoiced in the Word of God. But the ones in Berea had heard what the Apostle Paul preached, received it readily, but they went and on their own went back to the Scriptures to verify if those things were so. And the Apostle Paul said that was noble. That was noble. It was the right thing to do. And that should always be what we do in the church, is that if anything is taught or said, we should be able to go and verify it from the Scriptures. And we should want what's taught or said to be verified from the Scriptures, because that is our source. That's what has authority. If we do that, we can avoid going off into error, going off into other directions where the Lord would not want us to go. So I would like us to just look at some matters of doctrine this morning, some things to maybe give us some foundation for the things that we believe, so that when we are asked, we can give a reason of the hope that is in us, and explain a little bit of what we believe the Lord has done in our lives. In the Scriptures, we find that we're taught that there are certain things that were done before the foundation of the world. And in that phrase, we understand foundation of the world, meaning before the creation. And you can say that phrase to a lot of people, and they will just stare at you blankly, by the way, not understanding what that means. But it was before we were, and before anything was. that God is and has always been, and that God has always had a purpose with reference to his people, to his children. But even if you say that, a lot of times you might get agreement, but there won't be understanding of the works of God or why it was necessary that God did anything. And so that's why I'd like us to look this morning first at the need for grace. The need for grace in our lives. If we go into Genesis in chapter 2, and truthfully, all the things that we believe you can find grounded and rooted way back in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. And if we go into chapter 2, we find that God has created Adam. That Adam is, the scripture says, is created good and very good. That Adam was created as a natural man with a natural spirit, in the image of God, and in communion with God, in fellowship with God as a natural man. Now, that is not something that exists today. That was a unique situation there with Adam and then Eve prior to the fall. We will never have the situation prior to the fall again. The fall changed everything as far as our condition. We find that the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 16, beginning in 16, gives a commandment as he has placed Adam in the garden to keep it, to dress it and to keep it. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So unto a good man who was in fellowship with God, who was not at this point depraved, as we say, not fallen in his character and his faculties, not separated from God, he is given one commandment. Now, we all understand and know what happened. After that, Eve was drawn forth out of man, created out of that rib, as a helpmeet unto him. We find that marriage is established there in the garden. That's a whole subject that I won't get into this morning, but we find that is what is established as marriage. One man, one woman for life. And then we find the fall. We find the deception of the serpent, which is the devil. We see the beguilement of Eve and the transgression of Adam. That Adam deliberately transgressed this one law. And in the example of a good man transgressing one law and therefore falling before God, becoming totally and depraved before God and separated before God, we find a great lesson in the foolishness of men teaching that we can somehow be delivered before God or be justified before God by law keeping. If a good man created in the image of God failed in that with respect to one law, how can we be expected to be able to accomplish that with 10, or as it was with the Jews who expanded those 10 commandments into, I believe, 613, even worse? Because Adam was good just prior to that. We don't come into the world that way. The scripture says we all died in Adam. It says there, "In that day thou shalt surely die." Now, Adam didn't die physically that day. He didn't lay down the mortal coil at that very moment. But the process of death began in him. He died many, many years later. But he did die immediately in fellowship and communion to God and in his faculties and became enmity with God. In other words, the enemy of God. We find there that in that state, that fallen state, Adam fell, The scriptures insist we all fell, which teaches us a lesson of what the scriptures call, or what we call representation. In other words, we had somebody who represented us, and we were in them, and we are the, whatever it is in our life is the result of whatever they did. It applied to us and does apply to us. That's exactly what happened. We died in Adam. As each of us comes into this world, we come in now natural and depraved, totally depraved, unable, unwilling to do the things of God. We'll look at that in just a moment. But that starts laying the foundation of the need for grace, the need for salvation by grace. We find there in Adam and Eve the first example of people trying to do those things by works, trying to cover their nakedness and shame by the works of their hands. Now, men have continued to try to do that ever since. Adam and Eve, because of their nakedness and shame, they sewed together aprons of fig leaves to try to cover all of that. Now, in that we find a lesson. Later on in the scriptures, you find the fig leaf, the fig tree, being a type and a symbol of the law. They tried to work these things together. Now, I don't know if they grow out here. I have lived in a house, though, that had fig trees at one end of it one time. And it can be seen why someone would try to sew together something out of fig leaves. They're quite large, you know, and they seem nice and pliable. But if anyone's ever gone out and picked figs, without gloves, you'll discover that they're sticky and they can be quite itchy. And, you know, that's the way it is when we try to cover our nakedness and shame by the works of our hands. It just doesn't work out very well. It doesn't feel right. It won't work. And you know what else will happen with fig leaves is they'll dry out and then the covering you made will fall apart if you try to do that. In other words, it was a futile effort there. So what God did is he set an example. He slew animals and took the coats of skins, the skins, and clothed them. And in that, taught the first lesson in with that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no redemption of sin. There's no covering of sin without death, without the shedding of blood. That lesson was learned and understood. Because later on, you see there with the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Abel, who is said to be righteous, what did he do? He performed a blood sacrifice before God. He understood the principle of the covering of sin. That lesson carried on through the patriarchs. You know, blood sacrifice is teaching of the necessity of the blood, which ultimately pointed toward Christ. That's what all those sacrifices were about. They taught the lesson of Christ, the necessity of his death, the shedding of his blood to cover our sins. But that didn't start there with the law. The law just expanded upon it, taught the law in a very vivid picture. But it was there before the law. It was there with Abel. It went on with all the patriarchs. You see Abraham doing that there on Mount Moriah. You see him taking his son Isaac, his only son Isaac, up there, the son of promise, up there on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as the Lord had commanded. And we also see there the lesson of the substitute being the ram, which is another picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we see the fall, the results here, separation from God. Now, sometimes people don't understand, well, how separated did we get from God? How bad really was it? Well, I'd like us to look in a couple places this morning. First of all, in Titus chapter 3. And we'll be returning to Titus chapter 3 as we go through this, but we'll move around a little bit. Titus chapter 3 gives us a beautiful, very concise definition of the gospel message, of the works of God in reference to us, what has been done, what's happened. But if we begin in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, it first of all tells about our condition, which is very important. Again, it's important to understand our condition, to understand the necessity and reason for grace, and to understand what grace really means. So it says in verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." Now notice here he says, "For we ourselves also." The Apostle Paul is including himself in this example. He does this more than once throughout the writings he does. And, you know, the Apostle Paul never forgot what he was like before. He doesn't, he remember, he called himself the chief of sinners. Well, that was because he could never forget. I know he felt forgiven by God, but he could never forget that he was the first true persecutor of the church, who took it up as a matter of a personal challenge and mission, and by the authority of the state to persecute the church in Jerusalem, and then as he was headed toward Damascus. Now, he found and understood and discovered, that is, he discovered what grace is about when the Lord apprehended him on that road to Damascus. He was arrested. The Lord literally stopped him and changed him there. So he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's what the fallen nature is like. That's what the natural man is now like, ever since the fall. We get that from Adam. We get that all the way down through our parents. If we have children, that will be passed on to them until the Lord comes. That is how man enters into this world, is with that kind of nature. And this type of nature that's described here in verse 3, it's called total depravity. I've heard it called inherent absolute depravity. I mean, there's several words you could give to it, but it means we are separated from God, and by nature we do not have a spiritual nature that is has anything to do with God. There's not, as some would say, a little good in everybody. This is important to understand because it really affects how one sees the world and how one understands the world around them. A lot of mistakes are made by people when they don't understand how the world really is, what the nature of evil in the world really is, where it comes from, or of how God has dealt with it. They look at things around them and they see this working in the world around them, and they think, well, surely there's a little good there. There may not be. Matter of fact, if there's any good in any man, it's only there because God has put it there. That he's changed that evil nature. He's changed that fallen, depraved nature. If we go into the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul expands upon that even more. If we go into Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin at verse 10. Again, this all goes to the necessity of grace. Romans 3 and 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one, as they come into this world with that natural man, being natural in Adam, is righteous. And they can't produce righteousness on their own, and they can't be righteous on their own." But it gets worse. It says, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." It is not in the nature of the fallen man to seek God. That was proven back in the garden. Remember when it said that God came walking in the garden in the cool of the evening? What did Adam and Eve do? Did they run out to meet God and fall down before him and beg for forgiveness? No. They went and hid. They went and hid because of their sin and shame. Christ said that, you know, those who are like that, they flee from the light. They don't come to the light. It's not in their nature to. Matter of fact, it's against their nature. Their nature, the scripture says, is enmity against God. It says, "There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God." He says, "They are all gone out of the way." Not only that, it says, "They are together become unprofitable." That's an important point there. Each man does not on his own have an individual fall. We don't come into this world neutral. A lot of people believe that everyone is born into this world and it's up to them whether they're going to go this way or that, whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, whether they're going to follow God and be changed or not. And understand, they're the ones who say they follow God and be changed. I'm not saying that. That's just the way the world looks at it. The scriptures here say they are all gone out of the way, so that's without exception, and they're together become unprofitable. It happened at one time in Adam. Right there at that transgression, we all fell. That's why it says we all died in Adam. They together became unprofitable before God. Every last one of us. And it says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And again, that puts to the lie the whole saying about there being a little good in everyone. There's just simply not. That's not in the way of the natural man. And I know these things may sound depressing, but it's important to the message of grace to understand what we have been saved from, what we have been delivered from. A lot of people who believe that, well, we were a little good and we have an ability to make that choice, do not understand what they've been delivered from, and it affects their walk, it affects their appreciation for the things of God in their life, because they don't understand how great that salvation really is and how great God's grace really is. It goes on. In verse 13, begins to give a description of what the natural man is like. And it uses the picture of a tomb. Remember one time Christ told some of the Pharisees, some of them that he said were not of his sheep, he said, you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. That even though they had a lot of exercise of religion, they actually had not been changed in inward parts. They had not been regenerated. It says here in verse 13, it says, their throat is an open sepulchre. In other words, if you could somehow look down into someone in the inner parts, which we don't have the ability to do that, but if you could, and see what they were like in the inward parts, it says their throat is an open sepulchre. In other words, you'd be looking into a tomb, a sepulchre, a place of death. And then it goes and describes some other things. It says what that nature is like because it's a place of death. And what's interesting is, the Apostle Paul here uses some words and some phrases that point us back to the fall, the situation surrounding the fall. He says, with their tongues they have used deceit. Well, where was that first deceit? Where was that first lie told? Right there in the garden, right there by the serpent, the old devil. And it says, and the poison of asps is under their lips. In other words, the lie has been with them ever since. What was that lie? Ye shall be as gods. Remember that lie? Well, that lie has gone along ever since. And men have still bought into that lie ever since. And they repeat it. It goes on and says in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In another place in the scriptures, it's described that what is in a man is revealed through the things he says. And if there's a good wellspring in there, you'll find blessing coming out. And if there's not, you'll find cursing coming out. And that's what is described in verse 14. It says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In other words, it flows out of them. That which is all that is on the inside flows out of them. You can see the outward result there. It affects what they do. It says in verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. And that's bore out in the very first example of that. We have a Cain and you have with Abel. What did Cain do? Well, his brother Abel was righteous. That infuriated Cain. And Cain murdered him. And quickly. His feet were swift to shed blood. It says destruction and misery are in their ways. Does that begin to start sounding like the situation we see in the world today? And that we have seen in the world ever since? People a lot of times look at the world, they'll read the newspaper, they'll hear the news on the radio, their TV, and they'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and they'll hear of the horrible things that happen. And they'll just shake their heads and say, how can that be? We should really never be amazed at these things. We may be distressed at these things, but we shouldn't be amazed at these things because we should understand we are seeing the depraved nature in action. We can understand the world we live in by that. You know, when men do not understand the world they live in and they don't understand that depraved nature and that's where these things come from, they'll make tremendous mistakes. One of them, I could think of, there's been a lot of them, but one notable one, if you go back to World War II, and you go back to Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, and you go back to them overrunning the Sudetenland, which we understand to be Czechoslovakia today, and you see the Prime Minister Chamberlain from England trying to go and get a treaty concerning these things and coming back and waving it before the press saying, we have peace in our time. The scriptures actually say something concerning things like that. They said those who say peace, peace when there is no peace. But if he had been looking at the world and the situation through a scriptural worldview and understanding what the scriptures teaching concerning the depravity of man, he could have better understood that that was a fool's errand, which it turned out to be. But we can also look at the world and understand the wickedness of the world. And it does, I'm not saying it excuses it, and we certainly don't like it, and we should certainly decry it. But we can understand it. And we can understand the necessity of God in our lives because we